Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 10 and reading all the way to the end of verse 10. If you would, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the Word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is one of the most marvelous and encouraging truths in all of Scripture. Paul has been building up throughout chapter 2 to this point. In verses 1 through 3, you remember he took us to the deepest low. Humanity is dead in trespasses and sins, following after the course of the world, after the prince and power of the air, and after the passions of the flesh. We are dictated and ruled by our three most formidable enemies: the world, Satan, and the flesh. Our fallen nature serves these three diabolical powers. And since the fall of man, this is the course of our lives. However, in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2, Paul lifts us to amazing heights as he reminds us that it was by a sovereign act of God's Spirit that regenerated us or made us alive unto faith, to where we would then see our true condition and see the only hope we have for escape. And then in verses 8 and 9, we received the glorious news of God's grace that enabled us to do what we must in order to escape our coming doom. God has imparted or granted the faith required in order for us to be saved. He enabled us to trust in Christ as our righteousness, teaching us that though this is something we must do, it remains a supernatural work of God, a work of God that is not of ourselves. It is granted. It is a gift, not achieved by works, so that no one would boast or have reason to boast. So now we come to the conclusion of chapter 2. And through all of this rich doctrine we have studied, Paul says that we have come through this process to be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do, or that we should walk in them. In this great statement, we're primarily seeing two things. Number one, God's role in salvation, and number two, man's responsibility to God. In seeing these two things, we're going to look at two questions. What does it mean to be God's workmanship? And with regard to our responsibility, what does our being God's workmanship require of us? What does it mean to be God's workmanship? And in being God's workmanship, what does that require of us? A doctrinal consideration and then the practical consideration. First, what does it mean to be God's workmanship? Workmanship comes from the Greek word poema, from which we get our English word poem. The Greek literally means that which has been made, a work or a making. And sometimes in ancient Greek literature, it is even translated as poem. In other ancient Greek writings translated into English, it has often been or also been rendered maker, poem or maker, poema. And because of this, some have tried to translate the term in Scripture as poem, translating it that we are God's poem. But the result is misleading, because the Greek word meant any work of art, not just a literary work. It could have referred to a statue or a song or a work of architecture, as well as a poem or a painting. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce probably gives the best rendering I've read. He translated it this way: for we are God's work of art, His masterpiece. That's F.F. Bruce. The Scripture spends a great deal of time teaching us how marred humanity has become because of sin, how damaged and worthless we have become because of our wickedness. And I know that Joe Allen's preaching has a tendency to really accent this aspect of fallen humanity. I know that listening to me preach, when it comes to what I say about unredeemed humanity, It is not at all very encouraging or uplifting. But my hope through accenting that aspect of fallen humanity is that through the Spirit's aid, as the Word of God reveals, we would be awakened to our true condition and thus draw us to Christ, showing how miserable and undone we are, so that we would flee to Christ. However, today, you get a break from that. We're going to take a break from the horrible truth of man's condition and note something that is very uplifting about humanity. Now, I'm not departing from the gospel's diagnosis of fallen humanity, but our text in this moment allows us to consider something wonderful about humanity. And those of you who know me, you know that I appreciate nature, the great outdoors. I am an avid fisherman and hunter, but I cannot tell you what a privilege it is to rise early before the dawning of the sun, hook up the boat, and begin motoring down Lake Cumberland to see the sun rising, that orange ball of fire beaming its rays upon the lake banks, lighting up the trees as well as glistening off the still waters. Then seeing the fog lift out of the hilltops, it is an awesome moment. It's awesome to observe the amazing handiwork of God as you look upon nature. Also being in the woods on an East Kentucky morning as the dew drops off the trees and the wildlife begins to stir. Sitting on Block Cliff on top of the mountain where I grew up, or in a tree stand in Russell County waiting for a deer to pass by, or early in spring mornings hearing the thunderous gobbles from roosting turkey. And whether it is a crisp cold morning or a warm humid afternoon or a cool stilling sunset, nature provides for us glimpses of the work of the Master Creator as it cries out that He exists and that He made it all. It testifies of His wonder and glory, and many of you can testify to the wondrous sights of nature that you have observed in your contexts, and you can echo such sentiment. But in all of those wonders of observing nature, they still do not testify of His chiefest work. Consider man, with all his physical complexities, all of these complexities that work together to sustain life. One writer describes this in the life of a newborn baby. He writes this, quote, "A newborn is a physical wonder. Its mind is an amazing computer recording virtually everything it experiences. Its eyes pass on incredible amounts of data. First through the cornea, then through the focusing lens where the image strikes the retina, stimulating 125 million nerve endings simultaneously. This is processed by millions of micro switches and funneled down the optic nerve, which contains 1 million separate insulated fibers so that there are no short circuits. And when the information reaches the brain, an equally complex process begins, all of which takes place in a millisecond. Likewise, the infant's ears are so tuned to the vibrating around her that one day she will make music. But far beyond this wonder is the fact that the baby is made in the image of God. The Bible says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. He or she not only has a complex physical body, but an eternal soul. That newborn child has, despite its sin nature, a delicate moral sensibility and mind-boggling possibilities of achievement. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, "There is no angel that can even rival man, for no angel is made in the image of God." St. Augustine wrote this, "Men go abroad to wonder at the height of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the season, at the circular motion of the stars, but they pass by themselves without wondering." End quote. No wonder the psalmist praises God in Psalm 139:14, praising God because man is fearfully and wonderfully made. Humanity is the apex of God's creative handiwork. We note that when God was finished, while the earth, plant life, sea life, animal life was called good, it was not until after man was created that God observed and called it what? Very good. Yet as wondrous as man is, as the apex of creation, created man, created humanity, is still not the masterwork of God. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Redeemed individuals, hear me. Redeemed individuals are the ultimate of God's creation. Because redeemed humanity is the subject of two creations. Our first creation is that the redeemed were molded, fashioned by God, the Creator, of which Christ, God the Son, is just as much responsible for as God the Father and God the Spirit. God said in Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 1:27, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God is one, but He speaks of Himself in plurality, in triune fashion, using these plural pronouns to refer to that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, active in creation, equally responsible. Other scriptures that refer to the Godhead taking part in creation include Colossians 1:16 and 17, which Paul writes, "For by Him," that is Christ, God the Son, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "He," that is Christ, "the Word, was with God in the beginning. And through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." So all things, including humanity, has been created by God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, responsible for creating all that is, and particularly humanity. But there are those who have undergone a second creation. That is, those Paul has been writing about in these first two chapters. The redeemed, the elect of God. Not only have they been created by God, formed from the dust of the earth, but they have been recreated in Christ. Christ, the Lord of creation, is also the executor of this creation, this recreation, that is, their salvation. As Tom read to us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature," or a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Recreated. This is far greater than what is observed in nature or than what has been observed in the physical realm or in physical man. Jonathan Edwards said this, quote, "The spiritual life which is reached in the work of conversion is a far greater and more glorious effect than mere being and life." End quote. God's greatest work in man is man made alive in Christ. As the subjects of two creations, we, the elect of God, the redeemed, are God's ultimate workmanship, His poema, His masterwork, His chief work. It is because of this text that I can now say that in Christ, beloved, in Christ, Grace Family Fellowship, you are of untold worth to the Creator of the universe. And these are the kind of messages that uplift and encourage a vast audience. A lot of people love to hear messages like this, but never should you disconnect this message from what has been written and taught in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It's all interconnected, predestined, regenerated, imparted, or endowed with faith. And through this, you have become God's workmanship. The recreated in Christ. Becoming the elect of God of infinite worth to the Master Creator. This is a wonderful truth that may be heard for many to actually take hold of because we exist in this frail human body. Carried along in what we may observe as mundane, ho-hum existences. We may look at our lives, who am I? What am I? Perhaps despair or be depressed because of our existences. But for those who are in Christ, no matter what lot in life you walk or have, in Christ you are of infinite worth to God. Because you are His creative masterpieces. This is what we see in the text. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Some of us have had some really bad things happen to us in our past that make us doubt our worth. And so we really need to let this truth that Paul teaches here sink into our hearts. No matter where you have been, the horror you have experienced in the past, the things that you have done to have been made alive unto Christ, you are of infinite worth to God. Now, when we look at Scripture, we can say that there are no human words, not even all the words included in Scripture, that can exhaustively depict the worth of God the Son to God the Father. No one could describe the worth that Jesus Christ is to the Father, of infinite divine worth. Jesus Christ is of the utmost worth to God the Father. But then, to be in Christ, recreated in Christ by the grace of God, therefore places your worth on the level of Christ's before God the Father. Do you ever think about that? I do not care what evil has been done to you in your past, or what evil or how much evil you have done in your sinful past. To have been recreated in Christ Jesus, you have become God's poema, work of art. And though you were a deeply flawed lump of clay, you are now as precious to God the Father as God the Son, because you are in Him. This is amazing grace, amen? To think of our worth, our value to God, being the apple of His eye, His chosen vessels. Michelangelo was once asked what he was doing as he chipped away at a shapeless rock. He replied, "I'm liberating an angel from this stone." In a sense, that's what God is doing with us. We are in the hands of the great Maker, the ultimate sculptor who created the universe out of nothing and has never yet thrown away a rock on which He has begun a masterwork. And just to be clear, He is not liberating angels through His redeeming masterwork, but recreating fallen and deeply flawed sinners and recreating them in Christ Jesus, to which the angels even look upon us and marvel. You can think of His tools, His toolbox, the Word of God, as it is accompanied with the Spirit of God. That faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, that He enlightens, He quickens us through giving us ears to hear, opening our eyes, our spiritual eyes, and our hardened hearts to receive truth, enabling us to trust in Christ. And then through that sanctification process, He begins to chisel away, recreating us. As we read in the book of Romans, transforming us. The word used from which we get our English word metamorphosis. The Spirit and the Word. And through sanctification, He will use various things to mold and shape us into conformity with Christ. Very often, He will use our hardships, our difficulties. He can even use difficult people to sculpt their character. Other times, it is a great saint with which God carves His impression upon us. There are many tools He uses. Nevertheless, He who began a good work in you, predestination, salvation, imparting faith, is faithful to complete that work, sanctification, until the day of redemption. You are God's poema, His workmanship, His masterwork, His chief work. Being God's recreation, you are of immense value. And let me say this, there is no illustration that can adequately depict our worth or our value to God. A lot of times illustrations can do a disservice. I had prepared today to bring in a little picture that I drew in the fourth grade. I was going to hold it up and show it to you, but I thought, man, I think this may trivialize what I'm trying to say. But it's a little picture of two frogs that I drew. It was taking a journey, going through various episodes of danger. They faced a great cave. The cave had lots of dangers within it to the two frogs. Entering the cave, they came upon a snake, and they escaped and fooled the snake to get by, otherwise they would have been eaten. And then they exited the cave, and then this hawk comes down to snatch them away, and they fooled the hawk, and they escaped and eventually made it home. And I drew this picture of their journey, and while it was no great work of art like Da Vinci or someone, to me, it was my drawing, and it's precious because I created it. It's a work of art. So now you are interested to see that picture, but I'm not going to bring it. Never mind about that. But just think of something that you have created. The sentimental value and how you've had it throughout the years and of great worth. But on an infinitely greater level, how God has not only formed humanity from the dust of the earth, but those that He has set apart to be recreated in Christ Jesus. And here they have become His poema, His master workmanship, His works of art, and they are of immense, infinite value to Him, because just as the Son can be, there's no amount to be ascribed to Him as far as His worth to God the Father, that we who are His workmanship have been placed in Christ, this theological truth that we have become just as much to Him as God the Son is mind-boggling, but yet of great encouragement. That He would never cast away, He would never throw away, like broken shards of pottery that the master sculptor trying to create His finest work in His pottery, but yet until He gets to that one perfect pot that meets His expectations, all the others have been thrown away. God doesn't throw away because He makes no mistakes. When He begins to sculpt away on this rock, this lump of human clay that He has chosen to bring honor to Himself, He will finish it, and it will indeed be a masterwork. And you are those lumps of clay, those masterworks of art, because He has recreated you in Christ, molded and shaped you, and continuing to mold and shape you into Christ. We are God's work of art, doubly created, and there is no pitiful illustration that can capture what is meant through these eternal words documented in sacred scripture. As a redeemed soul, you are God's creation, not just formed from the dust of the earth, but recreated, regenerated, and empowered to exercise faith in Christ, to belong to God forever. You will never fade, but forever belong to God as His prized possession. You are His masterpiece. Now, while this tells us of our value to God and that we are His recreations, while that may uplift us and encourage us, as it should, seeing that there is no deed or something we have done in our past that affects our being recreated in Christ, that He doesn't base our worth on what we have done, how bad we have been, but because in Christ He bases our worth on Christ. While we now hopefully are encouraged by that doctrinal truth, what does this require of us? How should we respond to that? Well, simply said, because you are God's workmanship, now therefore live like God's workmanship. Now, I do not mean, like many perverted messages that call for Christians to strut around as little gods because they are to live as children of the living God. What I mean here by living like it is understood from the text that we're looking at. Living like it doesn't mean to strut around as if we're little gods, but living like it means that we now apply God's instructive word in our lives to honor Him and glorify Him. Obedient lives. Last week, the message was on grace through faith. I preached that message, and I've had a lot of dialogue this week because of that message outside of the church. We spent a lot of time and a lot of words crushing the mere hint of works playing a part in salvation. Hopefully, we did that. As far as the doctrine of our salvation goes, we understood, because of the text, that human works play absolutely no role in the accomplishment of our redemption. Salvation is a monergistic work of God from beginning to end, that God and God alone accomplishes it. There is no human contribution to aid God, to help God, and to finalize the work. And Paul, as we looked at the text, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, was emphatically redundant. Twice he said, "For by grace you have been saved," verse 5 and verse 8. And then in verse 8, he adds three statements to drive the point home. By grace you have been saved. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, meaning it has been granted. Not a result of works. Not of yourselves, a gift, not of works. Why? So that no one can boast. Not a smidgen of human effort or contribution to bring about salvation. When it comes to justification, which began in eternity past through predestination and was completed through regeneration and the exercise of faith, there is no human work involved. If not for this verse, chapter 2, verse 10, if we just left with the sermon on verses 8 and 9, perhaps there was a danger in becoming what theologians call, be careful with this, antinomianistic. Big word, simply means this. As long as you believe right, it doesn't matter how you live. As Tom was talking about, Christian gangster. I can have this Christian belief of the historical events of Christ, but it really doesn't impact my life or cauterize or restrain my behavior. Antinomianistic. Antinomianism. Big word. You don't have to remember that word. That's for we theologians to sit around and hem-haw about. You just simply know that as long as I believe right, it doesn't matter how I live. But Paul teaches in this epistle that in order to live right, you've got to believe right. And it does matter how you live. You're not living in order to achieve salvation. You're living in a manner that reveals salvation. So, if not for verse 10, perhaps we could wander off in some foolish doctrinal belief that works don't matter. After all, Joe, you said last week, over and over and over again, that works play no part in my salvation. So if works play no part, what value or significance does works have? Or what role should they play? Do they have a role whatsoever in Christianity? Well, not in our justification, not in our salvation, but they are important. And we see their importance here in verse 10. Righteous works do have a role. Paul picks up the significance of work here in verse 10. Works of righteousness. Paul now teaches that once we are saved and have become God's workmanship, we must therefore work. Notice the text. For we are God's workmanship. We have become God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. How have we become God's workmanship? Chapter 1, predestination. Chapter 2, regeneration. And thus being enabled to exercise faith. All of this is of God, not of yourselves. It has been granted. It's not of works. So no one can go around boasting. This is God's work. You have been recreated in Christ Jesus. You are His workmanship. For what purpose? To do good works. There it is. To do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do, or that we should walk in them. Works do not save us, nor is it that we are saved by grace, and then we, as some believe, hold on by works. They have no part in our salvation, nor having a part in preserving our salvation. Works have no power when it comes to that. Paul simply teaches that works here are, in fact, a sign, a revelatory means of our being God's workmanship. That we have, in fact, been recreated in Christ Jesus for the purpose to do good works. And as we do them faithfully, we reveal, in fact, that we have been recreated. F.F. Bruce, again, writes this. Great theologian. He is a textual critic, but he does so to prove the wonderful truths of Scripture. F.F. Bruce writes, quote, "No one more wholeheartedly than Paul repudiated good works as a ground of salvation. And yet no one more strongly insisted on good works as a fruit of salvation." F.F. Bruce meant that authentic believers, those made by God's hand, work for God. So for those of you left hanging from last week asking, so what are works? Paul helps us out. Righteous works do have significance. It is just as Martin Luther said, quote, "Justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone." He meant, for where there is faith, there are works. John MacArthur writes, quote, good works have a great deal to do with living out salvation. No good works can produce salvation, but many good works are produced by salvation. End quote. Jesus said in John 15:8, quote, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Good works do not bring discipleship, but they prove it is genuine. When God's people do good deeds, they bear fruit for His kingdom and bring glory to His name. The genuine believer is not seeking to be saved or hold on to salvation through works. The genuine believer is doing good works because he or she has love for Christ and wants to bring glory to Him. Therefore, they promote Him. Throughout these first two chapters, Paul is not showing the Ephesians how to be saved, but how they were saved in order to convince them that the power that saved them is the same power that keeps them. Thus, the greatest proof of a Christian's divine empowerment is his own salvation and the resulting good works that God produces in and through him. Perhaps we're more familiar with James' teaching on works. In James chapter 2, 17 through 26, James simply taught that faith is illegitimate if works are not present. That's why he says faith without works is what? Dead. It's by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Proves it. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul writes, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Paul writes in Colossians 1:10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace, may He equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Not only are we to do good works, but notice what else Paul teaches here. We are to do good works as His workmanship. Do good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do. The elect have been predestined for salvation along with having predetermined works assigned for them. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, each of us has an eternally designed job description which includes the task, the ability, and the place to serve. You may prefer Jerusalem, but you will glorify Him more in Babylon if He's called you there. And whatever the task to which He has called you, you will be equipped for it as surely as a bird is capable of flight. And in doing the works He has called you to do, you will be both more and more His workmanship and more your true self, end quote. To do good works which God prepared beforehand that you should do, or also rendered that you should walk in them. They have been prepared and assigned, and now you walk in that assignment. Now I'm sure that there are tasks I could do for the Lord if I resigned my position from the pulpit or from the task of preaching. There are other things I could do for the kingdom. However, the contentment and joy that comes from doing the very task that I have been assigned to do by God indeed brings peace and a clear conscience. Some would argue that God always gets His man, just as the prophets. They may run for a while, but eventually they bow the knee. Yes, that is true. However, for the sake of helping you be faithful, we are to do good works. And yes, I believe there are specific tasks that God has assigned beforehand for those He has recreated. Prior to our very existence, indeed, for the church corporately, and I believe for the individual as well. Now, this is not because God needs us to do His work. He can certainly get His work done without us. However, God has lovingly and graciously ordained that we accomplish the work that He has purposed for His glory. We wonderfully glorify Him in faithfully going about the task He has assigned for us. There is nothing more beautiful than His workmanship working for Him in the tasks He has set apart for us to do. So, the challenge for us today is, Grace Family Fellowship, what are you doing as God's workmanship? What are you doing for Him? What is required of you to be His workmanship? Many people agonize over what is it specifically God wants me to do. If you have a deep desire to know the specific task God has for you, know this. You will not ever identify it by sitting around and being inactive to wait for some specific task to be made clear. Many will immediately ask, or may ask, what mission field do I need to serve? Do I need to seek overseas missions or some mission stateside? Should I be seeking to serve as a pastor, a preacher? Should I seek to be in some form of vocational ministry? I am not at all saying that God does not have something like this assigned for some of those who hear this message, but for the large majority of hearers, you should note how Paul helps us out to address some of these specific tasks that God has called us to do as His workmanship. Paul doesn't leave it blank here to do good works and just works vague. He gives us the rest of the book of Ephesians. Not only should chapter 2 here, verse 10, be disconnected from chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 9, but neither should it be disconnected from chapters 4 through 6. Because remember, it's almost divided right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 3 are the doctrinal instruction from the pen of Paul. And chapters 4 through 6 are the practical applications from the doctrine that he has taught us. And so now he's moving towards that section. Predestination, regeneration, then being enabled to believe and trust in Christ. And then you are being conformed and molded. You've become God's workmanship to do good works. Well, what are those works, Paul? He doesn't leave it blank. In chapters 4 through 6, he lists some tasks for you to identify yourself as God's workmanship. And these are not some deep, it's not some deep agonizing search. He begins by making it very simple. Your primary duty, calling, in being His workmanship is to live out the gospel first and foremost in the regular disciplines or areas of one's life. And these are specific tasks. Chapters 4 through 6 teach us that our calling to be His workmanship is primarily seen where? In our marriages. There in your bulletin, I've listed out the specific chapters and verses for you. But I've listed them. First, to be God's workmanship, how must I pursue or what tasks do I identify? Well, how are you in your marriage? The first area is your marriages. How husbands and wives are to relate to each other and faithfully live out the role which God has assigned for the husband and for the wife to do good works. The work of marriage. And that indeed can be a work. Amen? Can. This calling is primarily seen not only in your marriages, but in your parenting. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How you bring up your children. This is how you reveal being God's workmanship. In your marriage, in your parenting, mothers, fathers. Being God's workmanship is not only primarily seen in your marriage and in your family, in your parenting, but also, Paul teaches how children can be God's workmanship or reveal being God's workmanship and how they respond to their parents' authority and teaching and their upbringing. Paul didn't leave anybody out. This calling is primarily seen as well, not only in our marriages and our parenting and how children respond to their parents, but also, Paul writes, being God's workmanship is primarily revealed in how you slaves relate to your masters and how you masters relate to your slaves. In our context, how employees relate to their employers and how employers relate to their employees. As a believer in Christ, being God's workmanship, how does your relationship to your supervisors and foremen or the owners of where you work, what does your relationship look like? What does it sound like? Not only before their faces, but in the privacy with others. What does your language sound like? You are God's workmanship. Now live like God's workmanship. This calling hits home. Husbands, how do you lead your wives? Wives, in submitting to your husbands, how do you relate to each other? How's your language towards each other? Your feelings toward each other? Are you cultivating a Christ-honoring covenant with each other? In bringing up your children, do you bring them to the church house and pour into them God's Word, living out a Christ-like example before them as you raise them up to be stewards of the faith, hoping that God does the work in their heart, but you're setting that foundation of God's Word so they will build their lives upon the rock of Christ Jesus and His Word, pouring into them these things. And children, those of you who come to the church house and you believe that you are believers, how do you respond to your parents? discipline and love for you. And those of you in the workplace, how do you respond to your supervisor's requests or demands? Employers, how are you to your employees? Are you fair and helpful? Provisional. Those of you who claim to be Christians, claim to be God's masterpieces. What does it look like in these very common areas in your life? Employees, employers. And Paul also goes right to the church. How are you as church members? Are you faithful to the church? Will you claim to be God's workmanship? You claim to be Christians, but yet you're disconnected to the local body. And Paul will teach us in chapter 4 of being faithful members of the body of Christ with a chief objective to preserve unity. Loving your brothers and sisters in the faith, being God's workmanship, not only does He challenge us in being faithful church members and faithful to one another, but faithful saints as well, obedient saints, as Paul will give an immense amount of instruction to put off immorality, to put off these besetting sins in our lives that disrupt our being God's workmanship revealed to a lost world. So chapters 4 through 6, they are very convicting. But we celebrate being God's poem, being God's masterwork, being God's chief work, His workmanship, and how we are of immense value to God. That uplifts us and that encourages us as it ought. You are of immense value to God. But now, as the spotlight turns on application, you need to live like God's workmanship. What work has He assigned for me? These works that He prepared beforehand? Paul says, I'm going to help you out. Marriage, parenting, children, jobs, and the local church, as well as your faithfulness in discipline, personal discipline. We'll talk about spiritual warfare, how faithful you are to read God's Word, using the offensive weapon that God has prepared for us to use against the enemy. How faithful are you in praying? When he goes through that Christian armament, and most of it is shielding mechanisms to keep us safe from the bullets and the arrows from the enemy, but the one offensive weapon, the Word. How faithful you are in the discipline of reading and studying God's Word. How faithful you are to hit your knees and pray to depend upon God's Word. Living out truth, living out righteous obedience to God's Word. Pure lives. These are tasks. These are good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them as you are being God's workmanship. So let's quickly summarize. How do I know that I'm God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus? Well, I know because I am trusting in Christ alone for my righteousness. That's where my confidence comes. Not in doing these things, but in Christ alone. Don't get caught up in my confidence resting in my do's and don'ts of religious obedience. My confidence in Christ. How do I know that I'm His workmanship? I'm trusting in Christ alone. Then, how do I prove that I am God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus? Are you striving to honor God and what He has required for you in your marriage? Are you striving to honor God and what He has required for you to raise up your children? Are you striving to honor God and what He has required for you in respect to your parents? Are you striving to honor God in what He has required of you as a faithful employee or a faithful employer? Are you striving to honor God in what He has required of you in regards to the local church, in regards to you showing love and care for your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you are looking for the specifics Paul has in mind with regards to being God's workmanship, look to these areas of your life. All of these areas may not relate to you. Some of you may not be married. Some of you may not have children. But other of these areas should relate to all His disciples. How you deal with these areas proves your discipleship, proves that you are living out or being God's workmanship. And trust me, we all have room for improvement in one or many of these areas. And whether or not we have been assigned by God to be a missionary, pastor, or some other area of vocational ministry, elder, deacon, we have all been assigned to these common areas of work, marriage, family, secular employment, or to and to our churches and fellow church members. For most of us, our assignments may go no further than these common areas. And believe me, these common areas are high callings before God as we work to bring glory to His name through these testimonies. So, are you striving? Are you striving to be His workmanship as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as an employee, as an employer, as a faithful church member, as a faithful brother and sister in Christ? If not, then this is your direct challenge. For we are His workmanship because of His grace. Because what happened in eternity past at the appointed time when He brought us alive and imparted faith within us, we are His workmanship created in Christ. This happens because of the redeeming work of Christ. For what purpose? So that you may do good works which God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. What works, Paul? Look at the rest of his letter. And that is certainly where you begin. And these are certainly what should occupy our primary focus in being His workmanship. And may God give us strength to be His workmanship in these matters of everyday life. As the world looks to us and we adorn, as Titus would say, adorn the gospel of grace as we put on these faithful obedience in these areas of our life. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.